many happy memories. There's one mother here who was delighted that I remembered all her children's names. That's Margaret. I remembered every one of them. I was Cahill, Dermot, and Naomi, and what's the other one? Garrod. Anyway, so it's good to be back amongst you. Have we got to 2 o'clock this morning? This afternoon, is that right? Well, this is a wonderful passage of scripture, but let's just pray for a wee moment before we turn to God's word. Let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for the opportunity of being here and for listening already, Lord, to your word of God as was found as we taught the memory verse. Thank you for Janet, Lord, and for the children. Lord, we're absolutely thrilled to see so many children. We're thankful, Lord, to see so many youngsters in church on a Sunday. And thank you, O God, for that work that you're doing in their hearts. We pray, Lord, as they go to their classes now, we pray, dear Father, that you will indeed open their young hearts and young minds. Lord, we thank you for the glorious possibility that they can become new creatures in Christ. And Father, we pray that you will undertake for us now, Lord. Give us a listening ear. Lord, we know that oftentimes you talk about give the minister or give the pastor or give the preacher some liberty. But, oh God, we pray that you'll give each one of us a liberty in hearing. Lord, the miracle we believe in the day of Pentecost was as much in listening as it was in speaking. And so, Father, we hide ourselves under the banner of the cross. Lord, we hide ourselves under the canopy of your love. We invite you, the Holy Spirit, into this gathering. And we would pray that he, the Spirit of God, will have freedom and free course. So there'll be no restriction, no restraint, no obstacle, and nothing to hinder us from hearing the word of God. And so we pray, Lord, for this fellowship. We pray, Lord, for their vacancy. We ask, God, that you will, even right now, put your hand upon a man. Lord, some individual that you would call into the harvest field of this particular area. And we pray, dear God, that they will know just this moment, as we're bowed in your presence, that they will know the speaking voice of God. Perhaps someone is already seeking the Lord regarding it. And Father, we pray that you will secure it, Lord, that you will confirm it and convince them in their hearts, we pray. And Lord, we ask too for my own fellowship back up there in Ballymena, in Cullibacky. Lord, I pray for that servant of God that's ministering there. And oh God, we pray that together we will see a great ingathering, a harvest of precious souls. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make the people hear. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. I was just going to tell you one or two little experiences that happened to me this week, which leads into an introduction to what I'm going to be speaking about. I met with two individuals this past week on Tuesday morning. Quite busy up in our church. As you know, I just took a new charge there about a year ago next Sunday. I took a new charge and we have seen it absolutely explode in number numerically, which has put tremendous pressure on the leadership, and we're having to put together a whole new leadership, having to put together a whole new set of groups and individuals, and we have been very, very busy indeed. But I met with two individuals, one on Tuesday morning and one on Tuesday afternoon. One of them wanted to tell me about the work that they're involved in, which is in Progeny, which deals with 16 to 23-year-olds who've been traumatised through difficulties in the home. I'm not going to go into much detail. You'll find the details of that work on the internet. And it's very much about counselling young people who've been traumatised through difficulties at home. And he said something in that conversation that really benefited me in the next conversation. This lady came to see me. Her name is Liz. She was a middle-aged woman, and she phoned me the week before, and she said, I'm looking for God. I want to find God. And so at 2 o'clock she arrived at the house that I stay in, and she said to me, I want to be saved because I'm afraid of going to hell. And now you need to know a wee bit about the life of this lady, and she'd been through a lot of trauma and difficulty. But the gist of what she said was that she was afraid of going to hell. And I happened to say immediately, you know, that's a selfish reason for becoming a Christian. That's a selfish reason. And she passed no remarks for a little while, but then we come back on it again. She said, I had never thought of that being a selfish reason for becoming a Christian. And why did you say that? But she said, I said, because God's higher purpose and a higher reason and a higher motive of converting anyone or bringing anyone to Christ. And that is that they become more like Christ. That is it because they become more like his son. That is because they become more after the purpose for which you and I were created. Well, let me then go back to that conversation that I had with that other person in the morning. He said that we deal with individuals who have lost their identity. They're identified with by the trauma that they've been in. They're identified by the sin that they've got involved in. And there's a biblical concept for that, because the woman with the issue of blood, we don't know her name. She was identified with her problem. There was a lame man that was beside the pool at Bethesda. We don't know his name, but we know that he was lame. There was also the man that was lying at the beautiful gate of the temple as Paul and Silas were going to pray. We know that he was lame, we know that he was paralyzed, but we don't know his name. And so he went on to say that oftentimes in the society in which we are living in, and in the world in which we are brought up in, we people lose their identity. Oh, that's that prostitute that lives down the road. There's that alcoholic that is always drunk with alcohol. And people lose their personality and their identity. And he went on to say then, that we try to impress upon anyone who's in that kind of situation. We don't name them as alcoholics or drug addicts or people who've been ravished and devastated. We tell them of the wonderful person they can be in Christ. The person that God had intended them to be. The individual that they can be. And he went on to say that in each individual is a precious, precious soul for whom Christ died. And he said, that's how we identify with people. Dear brothers and sisters, as we meet together here this morning, can I say that God has a higher purpose in redeeming you and I than just to save us from hell? I would say that saving us from hell is a byproduct of God's salvation. God has a higher purpose for you and I. He wants to make you. In fact, the Word of God says he wants to fashion you after Christ. He's knocking off the corners of your life, and he's seeking to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But why have we made an awful mess of it, haven't we? Haven't we made an awful, ugly job of allowing God to work in our lives to make us who he wants us to be? And so I believe that one of the main messages, and we certainly haven't time to cover all verses 13 to verse 26. I've given myself four headings, and I've given myself about 10 minutes for each heading, but I don't think I'm going to have the time to do so. But I want you to know this, that God has a higher purpose for every child of God and every individual than the life that we are living. In fact, if you want to look at it like this, if you can think of every believer that's in Bandon and in Westside Evangelical Fellowship, or Bandon, I remember it as Westside Evangelical, as Bandon Baptist Church. If you think of every person that's in this gathering, it's a brush stroke of God on a portrait. What kind of picture are we presenting? What kind of portrait are we in Westside? What kind of vision, what kind of picture? How are we showing Christ in our community? Well, no doubt if you've gone this far and you've been listening to all the Bible teaching in Galatians, I spent about a year and a half on the book of Galatians and the Bible studies in our church. And so if you know anything about the book of Galatians, it's all about a crowd of Judaizers who are finding it difficult to leave behind their old traditions. And they're saying that Christ isn't enough, that you need far more. Now, to cut to the chase, what that means was that they were trying to push people back into, get this, a religion of performance, where you're exalting the flesh life and how good I am at keeping the law and all of those things. And in fact, that their religion then was not by faith, it was by effort, by success, by accomplishment, by achievement. And therefore, it was not of faith. And they said that Christ was insufficient and they needed more. That produced conflict, confrontation, competition, carnality, and cynicism within the church. And so that was the problem that Paul was dealing with. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. By faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone. But whenever you enter into religion of performance, you are promoting the old self life. And oftentimes what we do is we match ourselves up against someone else, against other believers, and we tend to look down our nose at other individuals and say, well, I'm far better than that person there. And so I must be a better Christian than them. And you've already latched on to a religion of effort. It's not a relationship. It's a man-made religion. Now, I'm going to start at verse 14. And then I'll go back to verse 13 to let you know that the ministry that ought to be within the fellowship of God's people ought to be a ministry of love. Janice already has stolen my thunder. The whole basis of ministering within the fellowship and ministering within the congregation and ministering amongst each other, not only the local congregation, but within the body of Christ, which is the body of Christ universal, is that we are to be motivated by love. Love. Love is the basis. Love is the source from which we intermingle and we mix with one another. When I speak of the family, I speak of the family of God. So the very first thing that we have to start off, and I'm not going into a whole evangelistic message here, but the very first basis upon this is that we are born again into the family of God. And you're going to really search your heart today to see, have you really been born again? As many as received him, to them give him the power, the right or the authority to become a child of God. Jesus said a new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just the way that I have loved you. And there's a serious question that we need to ask one another. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Christ loved you? Would you go out of your way to love them the way that Christ loved you? Do you deal with them the way that Christ loved you and that he dealt with you? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, hands up. Well, I ask for hands up. I'll risk it. Those of you who are married, come on, unless you've got arthritis in your shoulder, right? And those of you who perhaps used 1 Corinthians 13 as one of your readings for your wedding. No. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, there we go. And sometimes, you know that 1 Corinthians 13 is the biblical commentary of the agape love. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 13 has been sort of curtailed to the wedding ceremony. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is actually meant for the church fellowship, how we act and interact with one another. Very quickly, there are four types of love, just very quickly. Eros, which is erotic or passionate love between a husband and a wife. It ought to be only. And then there is filial love. Filial love is a brother and sister within the family. They love one another, but not in an eros way, in a filial way. They love their family, their siblings. And then there is, and I'm probably sure you haven't heard this one, storge love. Well, that's our love for our general humanity. Or if you're passing by a little cat or a little dog, maybe you've got a little cat or a little dog in your house, and some people have got cats and dogs in their house, and you love your little animals. That's storge love. But when we get to agape love, here's how the New Living Translation would explain what agape love is. Love is patient and kind. Oh, I tell you, that's a tough one right there. You ever sitting at a red light and waiting for the light to go green, and then the next thing that dear old boy at the front, sorry, I may have been wrong in saying that, or that dear old critter, whatever you call him, right? You have to understand, I'm from Monaghan, by the way, not the north. I'm from Monaghan, and so this is the way we talk in Monaghan. And I said, that old critter, if the lights have turned green, and just about as they're about to turn red, what do? They move off. And you're sitting there with steam coming out of your ears. That's not patience. Love is patient. I don't know if you have members' meetings here. I could preach all day just on this one point. But I don't know if you've got members' meetings here. I used to call members' meetings, meetings from hell. Because that's whenever people used to throw the Spirit of God out and used to bring the old fleshly spirit in. Isn't it interesting? We don't have to teach about the spirit of the flesh or the works of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I never had to teach my children how to lose their temper. It just comes automatic and normal, doesn't it? But whenever, my dear friend, whenever we go into those meetings, I call them the meetings from hell, because it was almost as if everybody wanted to bury the hatchet in everybody else. Everybody, I have a right to my opinion, and your opinion does not count. You ever hear that before? You ever experienced that before? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful, proud or rude. It does not depend and demand its own way. It is not irritatable or irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. I guarantee that some people have got plenty of skeletons in the cupboard when it comes to keeping a record of who's done what and to whom. Wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, doesn't like to see even their enemies being put down. The truth is that love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. The love that ought to be at work within the fellowship. There are three types of people possibly in this gallery today. There are three Christian types of Christians. There's the Christless Christian. You know who they are? They believe that because they went to church, or they believe because they've been brought up in a Christian home, or they believe that because they sing the songs and they have memorized verses, that makes them a Christian. But Christ only gets the tip of a hat as they live their lives independently of him. I call them Christless Christians. Because the Word of God says, Christ in me is the hope of glory. And the second class of people, perhaps, is the carnal Christian. Hands up those of you who have heard that term before. The carnal Christian. You'll find the carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul says, you are still carnal. What does he mean? Well, take you back to the day you got saved. Hands up. Now I want a visual response. Is this all right? Can we agree on this? Hands up those of you who, whenever you became a Christian, became perfect. I was in a meeting once, and I said, there was about 200 people, there was a Methodist church up in Ballymena. I don't know, I'm a southerner, I have a desire for the south of Ireland, and yet God has kept me in the north, and I don't know why it is, but there it is, and I just had to grin and bear it. But here we were, and I was in this Methodist church in Ballymena, and I asked, those of you who are perfect, would you please put up your hand? A wee baldy man in the front, just here, good job brother, you weren't sitting there. There's a wee baldy man in the front, he goes, hey, put up his hand. I said, sit down, you're a liar. None of us perfect. You see, you and I were born with a fallen nature. We're born with a nature that's prone to... Any of you ever play bowls? You're born with a bias. And I don't know, the bowls match was on last month. I never see it. It's like watching paint dry, isn't it? And they throw this bowl and it goes round in the bend and you try to throw it straight. Every one of us were born with a bias. We're born with a fallen nature. But whenever you were born again, you received the new nature, the Spirit of God. Except a man is born again. And so we have two natures. The carnal natured individual always obeys the carnal nature and gives on the odd wee bit of obedience to the spiritual nature. And that's why Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So there's a Christless Christian. Yes, you would tip your hat to Jesus. You would even celebrate Christmas. You would even learn the Bible. And you would even sing the hymns. But you've never had Christ within. And then there's the carnal Christian who hasn't identified that civil war that was on within every believer. That the Paul says in Romans 7, the good I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And I'm not even going to give you the gory details of what that means. That really means you're strapped to this old carcass, dead individual, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, and whenever it's decaying, it starts to eat into your life. That's how gory, that's what Paul meant there. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. At least my wife got a wee bit of Pentecostal there. That's the carnal Christian. Allowing the fallen flesh to dominate the spiritual life that you have. And then there's the, what I would call, the conquering Christian. Otherwise, I couldn't understand why would Paul say that we are more than conquerors through Christ. And every time I think of Christ being the conqueror and us being more than conquerors, I don't have to fight to win this war. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conquest. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. The battle has been completed for you and I. And I have to keep up close to the... I always say, I keep hot on the heels of Jesus as he marches through this world. He is more, we are more than conquerors. There's an old song, I don't know if you've ever heard it. Oh, he is the mighty conqueror since he rent the veil in two. It's up to you to decide which one you are. A Christless Christian, a carnal Christian, which brings no glory to God, or the conquering one. Now, does the conquering one mean that I'm perfect? No, you just ask my wife and she'll tell you I'm not perfect. There's none of us perfect, no, not one. But I'm seeking to serve and follow and obey the scriptures, the word of God, and allow the Spirit of God to dominate my innermost being. Is that pretty clear, is it? There's the love that ought to exist within the fellowship, the ministry. Here's the second thing then. How did it all go wrong? We'll go back to verse 13. How did it go wrong? A misunderstanding of the word freedom. A misunderstanding. Eric took us for a wee walk down some very blowy, very, where was that? Garrettstown. I nearly lost my wig. Oh, sorry, I don't have my wig. I nearly lost my hair. I see that shows the stones over the shore. Did you notice that? Down there. And I said, I'd noticed this car with an N. Well, what does an N mean? What is it? Do you have L drivers? Yeah. And what does that mean? Yeah. Well, then there's three L drivers in this church today. There are people who believe that whenever you get saved, you have a license to do whatever you like. Or there are those who were the Judaizers who were saying, we have to obey the law, and they were legalists. So there was those who had believed in license to live as you like. Just listen to Joseph Prince on the Godless TV and you'll soon find out what license means. Because we're saved by faith, I can live as I like, do as I like, think as I like, hit who I like, hurt who I like, eat what I like, go where I like, be what I like. Because I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And after all, that's all that matters. The Word of God says that we are called to freedom, but not to do as we like. There's a third L there, by the way. There's those who are liberal. They don't care. There are the legalists, those who lived in license, and those who are liberal. God's not important. And that's where the misunderstanding was creeping in. Paul mentions a number of times, from verses 1 down to verse 15, he mentioned three times of an individual who was causing trouble within the church in Galatia. Now, it could have been an individual or it could have been a group. And he said, they have caused disruption and corruption. In fact, what some people were saying, if you're not going to live according to the law, then these boys are teaching that you live and do what you like. a misunderstanding. You know, there's an awful lot of teaching around today that says, it's called, here's a big theological word if you want it, antinomianism. In other words, we prove the grace of God and his goodness and his mercy and forgiveness by doing whatever we like, knowing that God will forgive us. That's antinomianism. What I will always say, as I say in every church and every pulpit I preach in, faith is not a license to gratify and satisfy the flesh. In fact, Paul says, do not use your liberty to satisfy the flesh. So there's two new laws at work now. We have a blue car out there. I wish I'd never bought it. And sometimes it'll just, the whole dash will light up, light up like a Christmas tree. And then the next time you start it, and everything's fine. It's one of those tight technical things. And if you're driving along, I'm sure you've all got these now. And you're driving along, and if you cross over the white line, Earth does a bleep in session. If you cross over the line, well, mine gives you shock therapy. And it scares the living daylights out. Is your car like that? I've got another car and I've switched it off on it. And it drove me mad. Well, you've got two new laws. You've got the law of love, which is, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God is deposited in your heart by the Holy Spirit that's given on to you. So the day you got saved, God deposited the love, that agape love, the ability and possibility of that love in your heart. You've got a new nature, and with that new nature, you've got that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul put it. But the other law, so here's how it works. The new law is this: I don't want to hurt my brother or my sister because I love them. And I also don't want to love to hurt my heavenly Father because I love him. So the new law that's now at work is not the fear that God will give me a divine tip across the ear and knock me out. The new law that's now at work is I don't want to grieve my heavenly Father. There's a wee girl, and she loved her daddy, as all wee girls do. And her daddy was out working on the farm, and it was very cold. And she said, I'm going to put my daddy's slippers in the oven. They keep them nice and warm, so whenever he comes in, his feet will get on nice and warm. Her motivation was good, wasn't it? But whenever daddy came in, the oven was sitting at 250 degrees. And they were melted to a crisp. Do you think the father hit her a clip across the ear? I would say the father said, what a lovely, thoughtful daughter. That whilst she thought the right thing and wanted to do the right thing, out of love for me, it was wrong. Do you understand the liberty that you have? The liberty is that you love, and it's a stronger bond. You know, countries have gone to war over love. I was over in Verona yesterday. We were over in Verona. We went to see that. What do you call that place again? Romeo and Juliet. I thought we need our romantic life all spiced up again, so I brought to see Romeo and Juliet. You know, it was interesting, very, very interesting. It was a very interesting story, that whole account of Romeo and Juliet. I advise you to go to Verona, especially whenever the operas are on, just in the opera house, if it's right beside it, and read the story. It's a tragic story of a young couple who fell in love, who were both from opposing armies. The fellow was from one opposing army, and the girl was from the other opposing army, and yet they fell in love, but could never be together because they were on the opposing sides. They love one another. Love's the basis, the dynamic, the agape love that sees no evil, hears no evil, speaks no evil to others, but has always been patient, kind, and gentle. Oh, I need to run on here. So, my dear friends, there's that misunderstanding. I'm free from the law. You'll have learned that the law was a tutor or a guardian. And it didn't stop you from crossing over the lines. The Ten Commandments, in other words, which the Jews then put 613 laws on top of the Ten Commandments, and therefore they were like in a straitjacket religion. Whenever you crossed over the line, you had the judgment and the condemnation of God if you lived under the law. But when you live under love, you know you've crossed over the line, but because you've got a heart of love for God and a desire to please Him. And by the way, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, cuts you as you read and study God's Word. You feel that you need to repent before God and say, "Sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have lost my temper. God, I need to go to that brother and that sister, and I need Thee to make it right with them. God, I need to put right those things that I've taken which were not belonging to me, because I know I've offended You." So it's not lawless living. It's a new law. Love for God and for one another. The third thing, very, very quickly, and I know that my time's probably gone already, lots of other stuff, but there was murderous friction. You devour one another. That's what happens when you're living a religion of performance. Now, Janet has covered my next point very well. There's the measuring feature, is the way I put it. There's verses 18 to verse 23. It covers the works of the flesh, and which are in four headings, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you the main headings of the works of the flesh, and you can go on, if you're doing a Bible study then on Thursday, then you can work it out, because I have not got time to do them here. There's the sensual sins. That's immorality, adultery, and then there was fornication. The word fornication there is porneia. And it is much more than just hitting the site of a pornographic site on. And by the way, my dear friend, even if you're not married, it's still wrong to hit on those pornographic sites. Christians ought not to be involved in such. They are sensual sins. Or lewdness, that's another word that's used here. You know what lewdness is? Has anyone ever, and I particularly hear it over in English comedians, and they tend to make your mind think of smutty things. You know those kind of jokes? That's lewdness. And their fun is getting you to think lewdly or immorally. That's lewdness. So there was sensual sins, very quickly. Not only were there sensual, there was religious sins. Idolatry. Idolatry comes in many forms. And it can be even within a church setting. Here's how, let me cut to the chase. Jesus said, "They that worship Him must worship Him in," what is it? Well, let's make this a good church around me, all right? "They that worship Him must worship Him in." We could be sitting in church doing our accounting. We could be sitting in church thinking about other things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to do tomorrow? Where are we going tonight? "They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Very quickly. Not only are there the religious sins, but there's relational sins. Boy, we could go to town on this one. Couldn't we? Relational sins. Hatred, strife, jealousy, anger. Anger, that word anger is thumos. Hands up those of you who have ever experienced the red mist. You know the red mist? When you get in, you're all too afraid. There's one man, he's at least he's courageous. The rest of you have never lost your temper. Huh? I can remember when I'm going to tell you this very quickly. At what time did we finish up? It's 2 o'clock. All right, well, can I take 10 more minutes? Can I take 10 more? 10 more. Well, listen, we were a bad crowd whenever I was growing up. I could have been a murderer. I'm glad I'm not, but I could have been. There was these boys came and they wrecked a school dance that we had arranged up in Munham in the Oriel Hotel. And ever since then, it started a feud. Now, that was a feud that every time any of us were anywhere, we got into a row. If there was one person from that opposing crowd and us, it mattered not, it was a fight, fisticuffs. We fought up and down. I'm not a bit proud of this, by the way. up and down the north road in Monaghan. And of course, there's me and my friend David were in Monte Carlo. Monte Carlo was not a place, it was a chip shop in Monaghan down Glasslustig. And this fella came in to the chip shop, and I says, David, there's three of them boys after walking in. I says, you and I, you slip out, you get your fish and chips. Monte Carlo was the place to go, we're still there, by the way, if you're ever in Monaghan. And so I says, you slip out, and I said then, and I'll slip out after you, after I get mine. Whenever I went out, this fellow, and this is no joke, and it's not an exaggeration, the fellow was at least 7'1", and his first name was Padge, that's all you're going to know. And whenever I went out, there was my friend David, who was 6 foot, and equally as fit, lying absolutely conked out, and Padge lying over him, or standing over him. Now, I'm only a short wee boy, aren't I? I'm very, very insignificant. My wife can verify this happened. And I just seen the red mist. And the next thing I remember, and this scares the living daylights out of me, was the guardie pulling me off him and the blood running out of me. I remember nothing in between. Thumos. You ever see the red mist? Where you say something to people and you cut them in two. Listen, I've discovered Christians, even today, they must not have the teaching that God wants them to have. Because I've seen and heard and felt the venom of Christians, and they can cut you in two in seconds and use nothing but their tongue. When you're walking in thumos, you're not walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in hatred, you're not walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in envy, you're not walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in pride, you're not walking in the Spirit. You get the point? Relational sins. And there's so many more. See every one of those Greek words? Study them, because I've got them all here. Then there's social sins. Drunkenness. Orgies. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my life. If my life has not been changed and I'm not seeking to walk in the Spirit, I will go back on my knees and say, God, am I really a child of God? Here's the last thing, and I know this is where we need to end up. The fruit of the Spirit. Janus has covered that, and I'm glad I don't need to. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness, forbearance, peace, joy, love, faithfulness, gentleness. Spurgeon says, we desire to be flattered when we cry out for proper respect in respect of gentleness. But gentleness means I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you say to me. I still love the Lord and I love you. Fruit of the Spirit. The managing framework is what I put down next. Paul gives us the answer. I think our brother didn't read them, but let me read these few verses. In Galatians chapter 5. By the way, I'm not preaching down at you. I'm preaching up myself. I want you to see this. If verse 24 and 25 and 26. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's the key. The works of the flesh are exactly that, the works of the flesh. They're like a factory setting. There's effort and there's flesh and self involved. There's blood, sweat and tears involved in the works of the flesh. But notice how it came with the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It didn't say fruits of the Spirit. It said the fruit of the Spirit. Number one. You can't produce or reproduce the fruit of the Spirit on your own. It is the fruit of
the Spirit. Number two, we'll get back in a wee moment. Number two, the fruit of the Spirit is a singular thing. If you have the Spirit, you have to expect to see all of these fruit come in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, kindness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. How do I develop the fruit of the Spirit? You can't. But as you continue, as you commit, submit, surrender, dedicate, as you walk in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? Do you know the Word of God says, and I only learned that this morning, there are 46 references to walking with God or walking in the Spirit in the New Testament. Paul mentions it 33 times. John mentions it 10 times and a number of other places. One in the book of the Revelation and somewhere else. Walk in the Spirit. In other words, how does that mean? Listen. If we sing at our children's meetings, that is the sword of the Spirit, then we learn what we are, who we are, through God's Word. Allowing the Spirit of God to take this Bible, and take this His Word, and bring us closer to Him. And when we look in the mirror, which is God's Word, and we don't see the likeness of Christ, then what do? We ask, God, take that and deal with it in my life. I'd like to leave you with this analogy, and I'm finished. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Any branch that's not worth its salt is cut off, or in other words, it's pruned. But by virtue of being a branch in the vine, His life is flowing through me. And if His life is flowing through me, then the likeness of Christ ought to be seen in me. And oftentimes I've discovered that whenever we come across crises, situations, troubles or difficulties, oftentimes I believe God's given us the opportunity to prove yet again another element of the fruit of the Spirit in that situation. So I know this is a solemn message and I know it's a challenging one. But it's your fault, you put it on me, John Mark. I'd rather come with something more encouraging. Well, to be honest with you, this is encouraging. Because people ask me, how can I know more of God? Just by surrendering more of yourself to Him. More of yourself to Him. Every morning I get up to preach in Kullabacky, I say, God, I can say stuff that will confuse the people and it'll be a nonsense. I just want you to work through me. And that's the way it is in life. I just want them to work through me. There's an old hymn, live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. And that's the way it ought to be. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for just the opportunity of sharing together your word, of looking into it. And Father, just absorbing your truth in our hearts. And God, we pray that as we meditate and further study and ponder upon these great truths, Lord, we pray, God, that this will be this church, Westside Baptist Church, will be a beautiful portrait of the glory of God in the community that is looking for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I've asked John Mark if we can sing this song, How Deep the